Thank you, Heather. Why don't we pray? Jesus, you've given us your word, and we know that your word strengthens us, shows us your faith, and equips us and nourishes us to be sent into the world for a new week of service and mission. And we pray by your Spirit you would impress it upon our hearts and change us to be like you. Amen. The sermon today is a shorter one. No cheers. So, and no claps. Tony. So I thought that I'd spend 5 minutes before we start answering a question that a senior member of our congregation gave me a week ago. And look, here is a story. This person actually has already begun to read through the Bible in 2 years. She began a month ago, and it is our plan still in the new year, perhaps in February or March, to invite the whole church to take a step up and read the Bible through in 2 years. And our friend, a senior lady, has already begun. And as she did, she came across some difficult texts in the Old Testament, and to do with, I suppose, violence and what seemed to be unfair in the Old Testament. And her questions were good ones. The reason why I thought it would be good to touch base on it before the sermon today is because two other people from the congregation have actually asked me questions, similar questions, in the last month. And so I thought it would be good just to address it. And as I've been doing this, I've been thinking, well, goodness, if in a couple of months we do start to read through the Bible together as a congregation, we're going to come across a number of difficult texts. And perhaps this is a pattern that we can perhaps begin to address difficult texts in church so that we're really strengthened in our faith. Can we pop the slide up, please? I'll read you the passage that's in question. It's Exodus chapter 21. And I'm sure as I read it, you'll understand why this person had questions. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you. He shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. So there's our text, and I think you can understand why our sister balked at that text. Look, so I'll just take a couple of minutes before we get stuck into our sermon today. The first thing to say is this, that slavery isn't a helpful word. Scholars are agreed. Slavery isn't a helpful word for the role that this is describing. A better word is servant. Indebted servant is the best word. So, in other words, the slavery we think of when we think of the south of the USA and African-American slavery, that's not what's going on at all. It's rather servanthood that comes through indebtedness. A better metaphor in Canadian terms, back in the 1800s, a good number of immigrants from Britain and also China and other countries became indebted servants. They couldn't afford the boat fare from Britain to Canada. Even some who took on farms around Vancouver, around our area. So, a landed person in Canada, someone who owned land, paid their fare. And then they became a household servant or a farm servant and paid off the debt. And when that debt was paid off, they were given land. An indebted servant. That's a really good metaphor, actually, because of the way that a lot of those people were quite young in Canada, and they came into the household, and they became a part of the family. And that's what happened in Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 16, for example, is quite explicit that these indebted servants are part of the family, and they even participate in meals, especially those religious fellowship meals like the Passover. These indebted servants were a part of that. And the Old Testament Leviticus and Deuteronomy are so clear on the care and the care that's owed to these indebted servants. Let me say this too, that this wasn't an enforced servanthood. It wasn't an enforced slavery. It was actually voluntary because of poverty and debt. So a farmer could have fallen into debt because of a series of bad crops, and he voluntarily said, I'll work for you for a number of years and pay off this debt. So it was voluntary because of poverty. So it was really part, and we just got to remember, it's such a different society. It's poor and it's agricultural. It's nothing like what we know. It's a very poor agricultural society, and this indebted servanthood was really a part of the social welfare system. This poor family was guaranteed a meal and a roof over their heads. And here is a critical point, that indebted servants in the Old Testament, often translated slaves, they could leave at any time. Deuteronomy 23, 15 and 16 make that clear. They could leave at any time. So can you see how it's nothing like the slavery in the southern US? That's totally different. In fact, Old Testament laws have no word, no vocabulary for slavery as we know it. It didn't exist in the Old Testament laws. It wasn't to be a part of Israel's life. So let me just go back to this text very quickly. In verse 2, you can see this provision for the release of slaves, for the end of debt. Every 6 years, debt is to be wiped out so that this servanthood isn't permanent, it's temporary. Verse 3, if he comes in single, he goes out single. If he comes in married, he goes out married. No problem there ethically. But verse 4 maybe makes you wonder, if his master gives him a wife, she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and children shall be his master's and he will go out alone. That sounds callous. But if we understand what's going on there, 1,000 years before Christ in that agricultural society, the point just is, the woman has to pay off her debt too. She's an indebted servant too, and you can't marry your way out of debt. She still has to work to pay off her debt. So this bloke could keep working for this master perhaps and wait for his wife's debt to be paid off. Or he could work at a neighbouring farm and they could together pay off his wife's debt. But the point just is she has to pay off her debt. Do you know what I mean? So if you kind of get the agricultural society thing and subsistence agriculture, I think we can understand it better. If we can grab the next slide, please, Dave. I just want to show you Israel's laws in their ancient Near Eastern first, second millennium context are life-giving. Here is a Babylonian law of the same period, about 1500 BC. If a male slave, this is Babylonian law, if a male slave has said to his master, you are not my master, his master shall prove him to be his slave and cut off his ear. So mutilation of slaves and really deprived, oppressive slavery was common in the ancient Near East, but it was absolutely forbidden in Israel. So Israel was to be a beautiful nation that because of her attractiveness is magnetic, and it's a place where everyone wants to come. And I actually think, I know from the Old Testament, that that was the reality in Israel, that many slaves found a safe haven in Israel where the laws were very, very different. So we thank you, our senior sister, for asking this very helpful question. Look, just let me show you a book. Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God by Paul Copan. Paul wrote this just, it's published this year. This is worth having on your shelf, especially if you're a thinking Christian who's telling people about Jesus. These kind of questions will come, like slavery. The new atheists, like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, they're making a big deal of this stuff. But they really haven't read the scholarship. They don't know what they're talking about. This is worth having on your shelf. And as we go into next year reading the Old Testament through, we'll start at Genesis, it's well worth having on your shelf as a Christian and as an evangelist. So, we've given a free copy to our friend who's asked the question. There's a copy here that's going to be in our church library. You can come and borrow that. Just write your name in the card and leave the card there. And I've also bought three copies here for you to buy So just come and grab one and leave $15 here, please. If you don't have $15 here, grab one anyway and give me $15 next week. And if all the books go, I'll buy some more. So don't fret. If all the books go, I'll buy five more for next week. It's seriously, it'd be great if most of us had this on our shelf. Because the questions come these days, and they're good questions. We all had the question about that text. So they're good questions that people have. Is God a moral monster? And Paul Copan says, no. So that's good. All right. Let's get stuck into our sermon. I promise not to preach for too long. I think in total we'll be shorter than most weeks. So we'll be under 2 hours is what I mean. Look, coming up to Christmas, from Luke's Gospel, as I was thinking about what text to choose, I wanted to choose a very serious theme. In a way, I think probably one of the most serious themes, the theme of death. And me and our family, we've encountered death, I suppose, in pretty deep ways in the last couple of years. I've taken funerals I didn't want to take and broken down at funerals in front of 200 people. I've just howled at the death of close extended family. So death is something that I've been encountering over the last couple of years in uncomfortable ways. But I think that we all know that there, a lot of us here are encountering or have encountered death even recently in ways that are very uncomfortable, in ways that we don't want to encounter death. It might be a friend or a relative or even a real awareness of our own mortality. And so I think death is a very important topic to address very directly. And so today I want to, I suppose in a way, look death in the face in the light of Jesus and to speak about death. And I'd like to start by telling you two stories that both happened of two different funerals. Here is the first one, an Australian funeral. The year is 2007 AD, and it's morning. As I take my black suit out of the wardrobe, I cross my fingers that it's clean. I only wear this suit on days like today. I get in the car and drive. There are two crematoriums, funeral homes, on Delhi Road. I enter the wrong one. Funeral homes are hard to find. They're tucked away, out of sight and out of mind. I correct my mistake and find the North Chapel. The North Chapel sits by itself in a bare paddock of marked graves. It feels totally separate from me or anything I know. It has an air of sterility about it. Long black cars, mysterious, are parked outside. I find my friends. We're here because my friend Matt's father has died. We're here to support him and his mother. I join the slowly filing line. A man with slicked back hair and a dark suit asks me to sign the guest book. He reminds me of the man who sold me my car. Inside, 50 people squash into a small white room. Its strange appearance makes me think of Jesus' description of whitewashed tombs. Smothered handkerchief sobs punctuate the stiff silence. The coffin claims my attention, front and center, neat and decorated. The attendant bows to the coffin. I've only ever seen one Caucasian man bow to another when one of them is in a wooden box. There is a service, and the words ashes to ashes as a motorized curtain moves to hide the coffin from view. And we file out. And now the second. The year is about 30 AD. It's a hot Galilean day, and tears on cheeks glisten in the bright sun. Professional mourners are making plenty of noise. so that friends and relatives, and particularly one poor mother, can cry their hearts out without making a scene all by themselves. These professional mourners were quite a good arrangement. Our eyes are on the brier, an open frame used to carry the dead body. You don't get funerals much sadder than this one. Following closely behind the brier is a widow. She's lost her husband, and today she mourns the loss of her son. Funerals don't get much sadder than this. But the brier is busy. Everyone is bringing spices to anoint the body, and these spices will be wrapped up with the grave clothes to offset the smell of decomposition. And we're headed from the family home all the way through the town to the town gate. And everyone is here. In a small Middle Eastern community, death affects everyone, and everyone is here. We're headed for the family burial plot a little way out of town, probably a small cave in a hill where this boy's father has been buried some time before. And by now, his bones have dried, and they've been folded with care and devotion and placed in a bone box to make way on the main shelf now for the body of his son. But as we leave the town gate, another crowd coming towards the town moves off the road to make way for our funeral procession. And you watch concerned as a young man, maybe aged about 30, detaches himself from the oncoming crowd and makes his way towards this widow. "Do not weep," he says to the widow. He looks like he cares, but still, "Do not weep." Is he crazy? He touches the briar. "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he does. He arises. And we don't know where to look, whether at this young boy who's brushing the spices off himself, or at the widow, her face is a sight to see, or at this man of God. And haven't we seen this kind of thing before or heard about it? Wasn't it the prophets Elijah and Elisha who each raised a widow's son? Well, why don't we compare now those two interesting funerals? First, the Australian funeral. In Canada and in Australia, in the West, death is hidden away. It's held at arm's length. It's hushed. I mean, just think of the way that we even try and avoid the word, "he died." He passed on. He passed away. Anything but to say, "she died." Or we make light of death, right? "She kicked the bucket." "He's pushing up the daisies." We have a laugh about it so we don't have to face it. Isn't that right? When the English playwright Oscar Wilde was dying in the room where he was to die that day, he looked around the room and said to the people there, "These curtains are dreadful. One of us has to go." But why this hiding and avoiding of death? For this reason, that the Western secular worldview has no explanation for the meaning of death, or of what happens after death, so that death is feared. No explanation, nothing to pray, no hope, only last breaths and endings and fear. Science, so it says, can explain how we got here, but it has no explanation for how things finish. Surely there is something warped and wrong about a worldview that thinks it can explain how we got here, but has nothing to say about this all-important event in everyone's life, our death. You know, people sometimes poke fun at me for being a Christian, and I just work out how to manage that in the context of the conversation. But isn't there something foolish about hanging on to a worldview that says at the same time, this is how we got here, but has nothing to say about the end that we all face? Well, how about the second funeral? The second funeral is a first century Israelite funeral, a community that's grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. And this community advertises death with public tears by marching this corpse through the very same streets that business will take place later that day. And the whole community anoints this visible corpse with spices. Where does this community get the confidence to face death like that? Where does this widow get the confidence to advertise death like that? It's because they know something. They know that at the heart of reality is a generous God. That He's made this place, and He gives you and I our every breath. And if He loves us enough to give us life today, then He can be trusted in death as well. A God who can be trusted in death. And most Canadians and most Australians don't know this. In both countries, the stats say most people believe in God. But when most Canadians think of God, they think of a fella who's sitting up there on the clouds playing the lyre or the harp or some other stringed instrument, not giving a rip about what's going on down here. But that's not right. This community knows from the Old Testament scriptures that at the heart of reality is a generous God. He made this place. He gives us our every breath. And if He can be trusted enough to give us life today, then He can be trusted in death. This is a very important point. Don't miss it. I was sitting down with some friends recently, and we were asking these questions. How can I really know that this body here will rise from the dead? Sometimes it sounds a bit unbelievable. And we were just throwing it around. And we looked out the window, and out the window is this green, luscious backyard. And there's photosynthesis going on. These trees, by God's supervision and God's sovereignty, turning carbon dioxide into sugar. And God is loving this garden and nourishing this garden and giving it life. And we thought, that's how we can know. Because God is loving this world to life every minute. And so He won't junk what is made and what is loving and sustaining every second. He hasn't made junk, and He won't junk it. Well, this widow on this day learned something else about death. She learned this, that when it comes to death, it's all about Jesus. Do not weep, Jesus said. And He touched the briar. Young man, I say to you, arise. And He does. He arises. This widow learns this. When it comes to death, it's all about Jesus. I took a funeral of a friend of mine. I'm just exploring death and Jesus here. I took a funeral of a friend of mine 2 years ago. It's a funeral I didn't want to ever have to take. Ken Collier is his name. And before he died, I visited him. And I said, Ken, how are you feeling about death? And he said, I'm ready to die. He said, because I have security in Jesus. And then he started to talk about a song he wanted sung at his funeral. I'm sure you know the song. The words that meant a lot to him were these words: hands, hands that flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrendered. And Ken knew that those words are talking about Jesus creating the stars, flinging them into space, but those same hands surrendering to a cross. And on that cross, Ken knows, Jesus took the punishment that we couldn't take. He paid the penalty that we couldn't pay for our sin so that we're ready to die. And that's what Ken rested in. And Ken knows, and you and I know, that it doesn't stop there. What happened 2 days later? Let's just picture ourselves there in that garden where Jesus' tomb was. Picture yourself there at 4 or 5 a.m. in the morning. On the other side of the garden is Jesus' tomb cave. Picture yourself there, 4 or 5 a.m., the sun just rising above the horizon and steam, mist rising off the grass as the sun rises. Picture yourself there at 4 or 5 a.m. There's that life-giving twinkle from the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is brought to life. There's the creak of the gravestone as it rolls away, and Jesus releases himself from the grave clothes, either with some finesse or miraculously. I'm not sure which. And as Jesus walks out of the tomb, he is happy beyond words. It is finished. Death is defeated. Salvation has been won. The kingdom of God is established. We call Jesus rising from the dead his resurrection. And Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of the resurrection of the whole world. The beginning of renewed, beautified creation that Christ will complete when he comes back. And a big part of that renewing and beautifying of the world is our resurrection. Jesus lives to raise us as well. I love thoughtful Christian tombstones. This tombstone on the slide is a Christian tombstone, and it's a great epitaph, just one word, a Latin word, resurgam. It's not popular these days, but 100 years ago, resurgam, it's a Latin word. It means, I will arise. I love too, just as an aside, I didn't see it till this morning, this wonderful artwork on the front of the bulletin by Catherine E. It's called The Widow of Nain, The Collision of Two Processions. Isn't that wonderful? The collision of two processions, the two funeral processions that collide. Death and life. And I love the way she's got plants growing down the bottom of the picture. I take it that it's speaking about God's, Christ's life-giving activity in both. I think it's quite a profound image. I suppose as a minister, I've encountered death and sit with death and see death more than most people maybe. And I'm really, constantly stunned at the strange and surprising and silly things that people trust in for their death. It's amazing, the things that people trust in for their death or other people's death to me. Ken Collier, my friend, was admitted to palliative care, the ward where he would die in time. And that night that he was admitted to the hospital, I was there with him till late with our mutual friend, Di Scott. And a male nurse, a very nice, kind man, I think, came in to comfort and to prepare Ken, if you like, for death. And he said to him, "Death is just a portal into another life," he said to Ken. "I'm not religious, but that's what I believe. And if you get there before me, put the kettle on and make a cup of tea for me, and we'll have a cup of tea together." And I thought, you just made that up. Or your mum made it up. Someone made it up. And isn't that strange? I thought that was very peculiar. I mean, this man wouldn't give medicine to a sick child with ideas he just made up. He wouldn't even bake a cake with ideas he made up, probably. He certainly wouldn't fly a plane with ideas he made up. He probably wouldn't even use his mobile phone with ideas he made up, pushing the buttons in any order. But here in this all-important moment of my friend Ken's life, he's preparing him for death with ideas he just made up. Isn't that strange? People trust in the strangest things for death, I think. Well, Di and I kept quiet, and Ken spoke. He said, "You should give Jesus a thought." And the nurse looked stunned. This old dying man had made his ideas about death look paper thin. And Ken persisted. There has to be a God, Ken said. We had to get here somehow. Ken was explaining to his new friend why he came to Christ in the first place. There has to be a God, Ken said. We had to get here somehow. And then the nurse said, well, I don't really want to talk about that. And I found that very frustrating and even angry. I thought, how can you, who wouldn't bake a cake with ideas you just made up, be silly enough to advise my friend on facing death with ideas you've just wished out of thin air? And then how can you be silly enough when maybe there's some light beginning to be shed on life and death and Jesus, just to cut off the conversation? I mean, do you think you've got it sorted out? I thought to myself, that the go and put the kettle on for me has got it all sewn up. And what I'm saying, of course, is this, that the Western secular worldview is wrecked, the ship of the Western secular worldview is wrecked on the reef of death. The Western secular worldview, death is a crisis point for it. It has nothing to say about these all important things in our life and so many other things in our life as well. And at that point, the secular worldview, I think, is shown to be badly inadequate as a thing to put our faith in and live by. Well, I wonder if this morning, maybe unlike this nurse, you might be ready to hear and to consider these big issues of life and death and Jesus. Maybe most days you're not ready to hear about it. Maybe you've had a year where you've found yourself a bit colder towards Christ, a bit more closed off. But maybe this morning you're ready to think a little about these issues. Maybe particularly I'm thinking because 2012 and the new year and the possibility of fresh beginnings, maybe fresh beginnings with Jesus. Maybe this morning you're a bit ready, perhaps you're ready to think about the big issues, life and death and Jesus. There was a very famous death, the beheading of Sir Thomas More 500 years ago. Sir Thomas More walked up the platform and the henchman laid his head on the block to be decapitated. And the henchman said, how does your head lie? And Sir Thomas More said, it matters not how the head lies, but how the heart lies. So I suppose I want to ask you this morning, at the end of 2011, how does your heart lie? Where are you at with Christ in his world at the end of 2011? Is it time to take stock and to start afresh with Christ in 2012? There's an old hymn. It's not sung much anymore. It's a hymn about Jesus and about death. And the hymn ends with these words, and I'd like to end with these words too. For he to die is ready. For he or she to die is ready, who living clings to thee. For he to die is ready, who living clings to thee. Amen.